Well, we could ask and should ask, whose glory do we love? Whose glory do we love? It's an interesting way to phrase a common question. It's taken right out of our passage this morning about loving glory, right? But we can think about it in a couple of different ways. We can think about, you know, from whom do we seek value and affirmation, right? Whose approval are we looking for? And on a daily basis, we're going to be chasing glory. We're going to be chasing approval or value or recognition from someone or something. And we always have to ask, well, what is that something or who is that someone? Because there's a definite divergence in the roads where we have people chasing after glory that comes from humanity, from humans, from other people, and people chasing after the glory that comes from God directly. There's a different way of living there. And if we were, I think, candid about our own struggles, we all struggle from time to time and from day to day with chasing after lesser glories, chasing after approval of maybe it's friends at school or friends at work or family members or people in the community or something like that, where we want them to approve of us. And we care about that a lot more than we care about what God has called us to. We care about God's glory, His greatness, and how we fit into His plan and His calling for our lives. There's two different roads there. And as we come to this passage in John this morning, John confronts us with these two different roads as a way of basically summarizing Jesus' ministry leading up to the week of his crucifixion. It's kind of like the passage this morning is kind of like a bookend of the first major chunk in John, and now we go on to the rest of it where we're going to really focus in on Jesus preparing his disciples for his death. So as John's concluding here, he says, listen, there's kind of just two ways to go. As he's doing that, he talks about valuing the glory of God, but he also has to talk about the truth that there were so many in Jesus' own generation, that in that first century AD, that did not believe he was the Messiah. And so we might ask, well, wait a minute. Well, if Jesus really is the real deal, why didn't more people believe? Well, you know, was there some deficiency in his ministry or what was really going on with that? And then should we believe today and should we chase his glory today instead of chasing other glories? And so as John wrestles with the reality on the ground when Jesus was here in Jerusalem, he's also going to challenge us to address the reality in our kitchens and in our workplaces and at our schools and the places where we're making decisions. So as you have your Bible there, we're going to pick it up in the middle of verse 36, and we're going to look at what it looks like to chase the glory of God, to love God's glory rather than the glory that comes from man. Let's get back into it here. We're getting right in the middle of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. We're probably towards the end of the Passion Week, Wednesday, maybe Tuesday, Wednesday, getting to Thursday, because Jesus had a lot of interaction on the temple during that week, but then it got really hot, and so he ended up withdrawing himself before the Passover. And so as we're going to see, you know, John's going to tell us a lot about what Jesus did leading up to and right on that Passover night. So in the meantime, he kind of just kept a low profile after he had been done teaching on the temple. Watch verse 37. This is, again, John's kind of way of summarizing. He says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. They did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Pause right there. John in verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. You know, in John, we've read about all these miracles, and maybe not a ton of miracles, but he's highlighted specific miracles that were very impactful to communities, and especially in Jerusalem. And so here we've got Jesus, again, healing this man who'd been an invalid for, 3+ decades. He heals this guy who was born blind. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And again, rationally, you'd say, if somebody comes around, you know, teaching the word of God, raising people from the dead, you'd think they'd get a fair, shake as being the Messiah. And yet John says he did all these signs, and yet people still didn't believe in him. And maybe there was a question John anticipates in his readers to wonder, where is God in the midst of all this unbelief? And again, I think we could fast forward 2,000 years and we could ask the same question. Sometimes we look around in our families and our communities and we see so much unbelief. We see so many people who have stiff-armed the Lord and who refuse to submit to him, who refuse to follow him in faith. And we go, Lord, where are you? And so John's going to start off here by quoting Isaiah to prove that God is still sovereign and at work, even in the midst of unbelief. Watch again verse 38. They didn't believe, right? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a quote right there from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah is talking about the Messiah. He's going to explain the Messiah is going to suffer, be the suffering servant, and die to accomplish forgiveness of sins for us. And yet at the beginning of that chapter, Isaiah basically says, Lord, how come nobody's listening? Who's believed the report? To whom is the arm of the Lord? It's a strong arm. So picture a much stronger arm than my arm. A really strong arm that's effective and powerful and able to save, right? So Lord, to whom has your arm been revealed? Nobody believes that you're working in this Messiah because he's going to suffer and he's going to die. And so there was a negative response to him instead of a positive response. And so, you know, he just acknowledges that even from Isaiah's prophecy that people would not believe the message, that they would not turn to the Lord. But he goes on. He was in an Isaiah kind of a mood. You ever been in an Isaiah kind of a mood? Yeah, well, we are today, whether we want to or not. So watch verse 39. He goes on. John says, therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When you're in an Isaiah mood, you always end up in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, that's the part that Pat just read from in our worship time and our singing time. And that is this moment when Isaiah sees the glory of God in the temple. King Uzziah had died. He was a long reigning king. There was no stability in the nation. And instead of looking to the next king for stability, the Lord gives Isaiah a vision of himself enthroned as king. God says, look to me as the king, Isaiah. And when he does that, Isaiah is blown away by seeing a visual manifestation of the greatness of God. Again, we use the word glory. Glory means greatness or value. He sees God's glory in the temple, filling it with smoke, and he's blown away. The first thing he says, of course, is, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I'm from a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. And the Lord graciously sends an angel to get a coal, burning coal from the altar, and to touch it to his mouth, and to purify him, and to give him forgiveness for his sins. So then Isaiah is forgiven, and he's captivated by this message. And then the Lord says, who's going to go for us? And Isaiah was the only one there. So he said, yes, I will go, right? I mean, he was captivated with God's glory, but he was the one chosen. He was there. And then the Lord said this to Isaiah. He said, you're going to go, and nobody's going to believe your ministry. Their eyes are blinded. Their hearts are hardened to this truth, to the gospel, to the message that God is giving them to repent and to believe. Because of sin, they could not believe. And here's the deal. You know, God doesn't cause unbelief. Sin is the cause of unbelief. But God has to be the cause for the cure of unbelief. God has to give the antidote. Otherwise, it's never going to work. People will never turn to him in faith. And so for a time during Isaiah's day, as well as in Jesus' day, the Lord providentially and sovereignly did not cause mass amounts of people to convert. He says in 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah in chapter 6 just relates that to help us understand why so many people didn't respond in his day. And John applies it to Jesus' day. And he says, Jesus is ministering, and you'd think droves upon droves of people would respond by faith. And instead of responding by faith, they harden their hearts. They stiff-arm the gospel. They say thanks, but no thanks. And ultimately, they're going to crucify the Messiah. How do we understand that? John says, God is still at work even in the midst of that terrible situation. Isaiah saw the difference because he saw the glory of God. Right? And so Isaiah is going to draw a line and say, you know, either you're with God or you're not. And John's actually going to draw a line in a minute, say either you're with God or you're not. But we see here as just John gets into this whole discussion, the first thing we learn, and it's really important, it's that God is sovereign over everything, even unbelief. God is sovereign, meaning he is reigning and ruling and pushing history and the universe to his ends. He's still sovereign over everything, even including unbelief. And that has a couple of practical applications for us that are very important. The first is this: God's sovereignty guarantees us that Jesus' mission would be successful. God's sovereignty guarantees us that Jesus' mission would be successful, right? So there's a question, well, wait a minute, how is it going to work? Is the plan going to happen? Is Jesus really going to die? And is there going to be forgiveness? And God's sovereignty just was a comfort to say, listen, Jesus' mission would work. He would rescue the world. And in order for that to happen, most of the Jewish population in the first century had to reject him. That's just how it had to happen. In order for the gospel to expand to multitudes more. And so God was sovereign over that, again, accomplishing his salvation mission. Secondly, though, We just have to acknowledge that God's sovereignty over everything, even unbelief, it does not eliminate human responsibility. Now, sometimes people want to argue about this topic, and they're going to bring up, okay, we got God's sovereignty on one side and our responsibility or our will on the other side, and the two are in conflict. Well, in the Bible, those two things are not in conflict. Biblical authors assume that God is sovereign over it all, even unbelief, and at the same time, humans are responsible to God for their decisions, right, and they're accountable to God for their sin. You know, and for the biblical authors, they just lay that out there as being true. Even in the situation in the Gospel of John, where John will say, believe, right? Repent of your sins and come to faith in Jesus. He also affirms God is sovereign over the universe. And so we're not necessarily called to be able to explain the details of all that. And I would seriously question anybody who says, I've got it all figured out. You know, they don't. Okay, it's beyond us. But we are called to believe it. Because again, the Bible is unambiguously clear on this. That God is sovereign over all, even unbelief, and yet that people are still responsible for their decisions, right? So that's this truth playing out here in Isaiah's day and then also in Jesus' day. But that leads to a third application, that God's sovereign hand is always working. And that's a generic truth, but you might need that this week. Can I just encourage you with that? God's sovereign hand is always working. Even on the worst week, when Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leadership and he was put to an unfair trial that was illegal and was eventually crucified, right, as a criminal, right, that week God's sovereign hand was working. And the week when a hurricane hits Texas and then another hurricane hits Florida and then we're threatened with another hurricane, that his sovereign hand is still working on that week. And the week that you get the report about the cancer or there's the car accident, God's sovereign hand is still working that week. And the week that you lose your job or your friends betray you, God's sovereign hand is still working on that week. See, we've got to recognize that God's sovereignty is meant to be a comfort to us in the midst of challenging and difficult circumstances, which leads to a fourth application, which is that his sovereignty is our safe harbor during the storm. God wants you to find refuge and rest in his reign and rule. And when you're anxious and you feel out of control because you are out of control, you can find comfort knowing that God is in control. This is a huge theme in the Bible. It's repeated in Romans 5. It's in 1 Peter 1. It's in James 1. And we even see it here in John 12. We can find rest and comfort in the fact that God is reigning. He is our safe harbor. We need this when we're discouraged by unbelief. We need it when we're just discouraged in general. We need it when we're being persecuted. And we need it when we see sin's effects in our lives. We've got to trust God's sovereignty and his goodness, even in the midst of the hardest of circumstances. Now, having seen God's glory, Isaiah recognized and was told point blank, people are not going to like this, and they're going to chase other glories. And so watch what happens in verse 42. John applies that to his day again as well. Isaiah had seen his glory and spoke of it in verse 41. Watch verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's unpack this for a second. So he talks about how so many saw the signs and didn't believe at all. They were like against Jesus. He's a problem. We have to have him executed, right? There's that group where people that just didn't respond. No, I don't believe him. I'll do what I want. There was another group, though, among the leadership of guys who were positively inclined to Jesus. We don't know if their faith is legitimate or not. And it really doesn't make a huge difference in the point John's making. But let's just imagine them in a meeting, right? So they're in a room meeting, and there's a bunch of Pharisees gathered. Maybe it's a Sanhedrin. There's other leadership there gathered. They're all standing around. And they're going, yeah, this Jesus is a problem. We got to get rid of him. And does anybody here even believe his claims anyway? And there were guys that were in that room that were like, oh, man, my cousin up in Galilee was healed by Jesus, and I think he might be the real deal, but I'm not going to say anything here because they're going to kick me out. And they were more worried about the approval of their peers than they were about the glory of God. You see it? They weren't willing to stand up and to be counted publicly as a follower of Jesus because they cared more about their position in relationship to their culture than they did about their position related to the Lord. And John, he just says it so clearly, they loved the glory that comes from man, affirmation, praise, pats on the back, approval, acceptance. They wanted that more than they wanted the glory that comes from God. You know, when you come humbly to the Lord in faith, you receive value and worth because you're connected to him. And God's glory is infinite, And we will spend eternity basking in, literally basking in that glory, at peace with joy that cannot be described forever. And what happened was these guys, they said, yeah, there's that, but I'm more concerned about what my friends think of me. Have you ever been there? I mean, we'd love to sit here and throw rocks at these guys, but John is presenting this as a negative example. He's saying this kind of secret faith where you hide it, this secret faith, it's not good enough. Whether they were believers or not, John's saying, you don't want to be this person who is a closet Christian, who is a secret Christian, who doesn't want the kids at school to know, doesn't want the coworkers to know, because I really just wouldn't want to be known in my circles as a Jesus guy or a Jesus girl, you know, because that would be weird. And you're chasing the glory of man, and you're giving up, in that case, the glory of God. What an exchange. It's not a mistake that he's just been talking about Isaiah 6. And Isaiah sees the glory of God. And even though nobody in his culture was going with him, he said, I will go and I will minister and I will do what God has called me to do. And John says, Christian, that is what God has called you to. He's called you to love and to value the glory of God. And crucially, if we're going to love and value the glory of God, that means we love and value the glory of Jesus. There's this direct connection here. He's going to unpack that for us in just a moment. But as we think about this, we have to confess and say, Lord, some days I don't love your glory more than the glory of man. I just would encourage you to think specifically in your heart about other glories that you chase after and love. Other people or places that you seek approval that are more important to you than the glory of God. And we've got to be specific about it because we need to repent of that pursuit of man's approval. We need to pray, Lord, help me love your glory more than anything else. Help me love your greatness and be found in you. Make that more important to me than anything else. Secret faith is not enough. Now, what are ways that we chase the glory of man? I think there's a lot of specifics we could give. I'll give you some examples. There's a social media danger here. For those of us who use social media, you know, whether it's Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or whatever the latest thing is, right? When we use social media, even as we're using it positively and trying to, you know, reach out and communicate with people or, you know, even share a truth or something like that, there's always this temptation to start counting the likes, you know? How many followers do I have? How many people viewed this video? How many times was it shared, right? And you kind of go on that train, and that is clearly and unambiguously chasing after the glory of man. I just want to be affirmed by people. Right, and I don't think it means that Christians pull out of those, you know, social media environments. But I think we have to be very careful about our heart motivation as we engage in that. If you're in it to count likes, you're in it for the wrong reason. Right, but it goes on beyond just social media. It's not a tech thing, right? Because sometimes it's the approval of friends or parents or employers or coworkers or whatever, and that's what's driving us, right? So you can ask, well, why am I so worried about what that person thinks, or why am I so frustrated that they don't accept me or like me, or why do I so, and all these things that drive, again, often our decision-making every day, a lot of that's just chasing the glory of man. You got to ask, well, wait a minute, do I really need their approval? Or is it God's glory that I should be chasing after and loving and seeking after? Loving the glory of the Father is going to end up meaning loving the glory of the Son. And so John here, he's drawn this line. Isaiah did it, and now John's doing it. And he's saying, you're either with Jesus and God, or you're not. Now the leadership of Jesus' day, they were saying, well, we're all about God, but we're not so sure about Jesus. And John says there's no middle ground. For faith, there's no middle ground. If you're for God, you're for Jesus. And if you're not for Jesus, then you're not for God. Watch what happens in verse 44. Watch as he continues. He now summarizes some of Jesus' teaching, and again, probably there during that week on the Temple Mount, maybe it's a little flashback here. He says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. If you pause there, this should sound familiar because he's already said this in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus says, listen, if you believe in me, you're not just believing me, you're believing in the Father. And crucially, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's John 1:18. Nobody's seen God at any time, but Jesus, the unique Son from the Father, he has explained him or made him clear, right? So if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And again, he's just talking about Isaiah seeing the glory of God, and then he quotes Jesus saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Loving the glory of the Father means loving the glory of the Son. Right? There it is. So Jesus says, if you want to be right with God, then and you want to be right and experience that peace and the blessing and forgiveness and all that, then you've got to be right with me. So believe in me and you believe the Father. You look to me, you're looking to the Father. He goes on in verse 46. He says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You just pause there. Jesus is saying, listen, I haven't come to oppress, right? Does anybody want to stay in the darkness, keep stubbing your toe and be frustrated and anxious, fearful, lack of sleep the rest of your life? Yeah, great, awesome. Sign me up for that. No, Jesus says, I came as the light. I came into the world as light so that I could give you light and blessing and forgiveness and peace in the long run. Not short-term solutions there, but in the long run, that's what I've come to give you. And so he says in 46, I came so that whoever believes may not remain in the darkness, because nobody wants to stay in the darkness. But watch it. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. Pause right there. He's 47. He's still talking about his saving work. He says, if anybody hears my words and they reject me because they think that I'm not with God, or they reject me because they love the glory of man more than the glory of God, or they reject me for whatever reason. He says, if anybody hears my words and does not keep them, right? I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus says, I did not come to just set up the judge's table and the gavel and just start condemning sinners. Jesus says, I came to rescue those people. I came to save the world, to redeem. That's his mission. And so, you know, sometimes as we think about that, we just forget that when people are rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting the Savior. They're rejecting the one who can actually give them what it is that they're chasing after. What they're really looking for, that sustenance and joy and peace and forgiveness and all of that. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. Now, some people today are going to jump on that tree and go, yeah, see, no judgment. But watch what Jesus says, 48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words, they have a judge. He has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So before we get too quick to jump on the no judgment bandwagon, Jesus says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But make no mistake, there is a judge. He says, my word will judge you on the last day. What's he saying? So you're going to die, right? If the Lord doesn't return, you're going to die. Happy Sunday morning, everybody. And then after you die, after some given period of time, the Lord will return. We don't know how long that's going to be. When he returns, there's going to be a resurrection of all the dead. And all the believers are going to be sorted onto one side and all the unbelievers on the other side. Okay, and the believers, because they're by faith identified with Jesus, they'll be welcomed into God's presence, right? Physically, that they'll be welcomed in there. And so they'll be accepted because they have faith in Jesus. All the rest of these people are going to be judged. They're going to be judged by a standard. What is the law? What is the standard that is going to be used to judge those people? It's the word of Jesus. But Jesus says, yeah, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. But make no mistake, my word will judge on the last day. So there's no middle ground. There's no, well, you know, I can kind of be for Jesus a little bit, but really I'm not because I wouldn't want to be known publicly for all that. Jesus says, no, there's no middle ground. You're either with me or you're not. The one who loves the glory of the Father loves the glory of the Son. If you want to follow me, if you want to believe, then you've got to come all the way. This is it, right? Because if you don't, if you reject my word, then you do have a judge. My word is the judge. Why? Because it's not just his word. Watch verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. The Son says, my word is not just my word is the Father's word. Love the glory of the Father means loving the glory of the Son. Again, we're back to this thing, the unity of the Father and the Son and the mission of the gospel. You can't be pro-God and not pro-Jesus. It doesn't work. Jesus' word, his word, is a result of the Father's word. Right? That's the commandment. Watch 50. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say is the Father has told me. Again, the emphasis here, you'll notice, is not on condemnation. The emphasis here is on life and light and forgiveness. And these are the two roads. The one who loves the glory of the Father, loves the glory of the Son, is connected to him by faith, and therefore it walks in the light, and therefore will not be judged, and therefore has eternal life. And those who reject Jesus reject the Father, and so they will be judged by Jesus' own word. Right? It's the line in the sand. There's no middle ground. Here it is. You either love Jesus and love the Father, and you love his glory, Or you chase the approval of man in your family, or the approval of man in your career, the approval of man at your school, the approval of man, you know, wherever. We chase the other glories. Loving the glory of the Father means loving the glory of the Son. Jesus definitely came to save, right? But his word is the basis of the ultimate judgment. Now, at this point, we might just pause for a second and say, well, what about that word? I mean, what exactly is he talking about here? We could just draw some specifics. I think this is helpful for us as we evaluate, well, am I a follower of Jesus? Do I love his glory more than the glory of man? And what does how does my life show in my connection and relationship to his word? So here are some of Jesus' words, right? Some of the things that he taught that will be the basis of judgment for eternity. Here's what he says. He says, you should love God with all that you are all the time. All right. He says, you should love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Those are the top two, he says, commands. That's it, one and two. He says, you should make following him your priority, even over career or family or friends. It means you're willing to be known as a follower of Jesus. He says, we should use our speech to build up others instead of tear them down. How many days do we use our speech to tear somebody down or to gossip or to accomplish our own ends rather than using them for God's purposes? We use our words as weapons instead of to build others up. Jesus calls us not to love or worship money and power. A little conflict there, the American dream, or at least the current version of it. Jesus calls us to reserve all sexual activity for marriage between a man and a woman. Well, now we're in conflict with our culture on this. Jesus calls us to pay our taxes with integrity. Don't you wish there were practical things in the Bible that dealt with your daily, you know, stuff? Jesus is concerned with how you pay your taxes. That's the word that's going to judge. Now, here's the two groups. The one group over here, the group that has rejected Jesus, they don't love God, all that they are. They don't love others as much as they love themselves. They're not following Jesus or making that their priority over their career, whatever. They're not using their speech to build up others. They love and worship money and power. They're not going to reserve sex for marriage between a man and a woman. They're not going to pay their taxes with integrity. They're going to have violated one, all, whatever, some mixture of all these different words of Jesus. And so at the end of the day, when they are judged by God, his judgment will be right and just. The other group, though, the believers, they're not people who have done all that stuff either. So what's the difference? The difference is this group is connected to Jesus by faith. And yes, they'll say, you didn't love God with all that you are, but Jesus says, I died for that. And they say, well, I didn't use my speech to build up in that moment. Jesus says, yeah, I died for that. And they say, well, yeah, but I didn't do great with my taxes. I was dishonest in that. Jesus says, I died for that. And I have loved money and power. Jesus says, I died for that. I'm really struggling loving my neighbors. Jesus says, I died for that. I died for that. And there's an answer. And the crazy thing is that on that last day, when God looks at us in that moment of judgment, he will see Jesus. The Bible tells us we will be blameless because we will be like him. That's what faith in Jesus does to you. And there's the difference. So then John, he just draws the line and he says, so what's it going to be? Right? Which way are you going to go? You going to love the glory of man and chase that? How fickle it is and how short-lived it is, you're going to chase that? Or he says you're going to love the glory of God and therefore love the glory of the Son of God, Jesus, and chase after that. I would encourage you once again to be specific about your sin struggle, about the glories that you might be chasing. And here's the deal. The gospel is not a message that says try harder so that God will accept you, right? The gospel message says look at what Jesus has done for you and trust in that. Trust in him. And then your life changes. And then we start to see progress obeying the words, right? And then we start to see sacrifices made for the glory of God. You want your marriage to improve? You want your parenting to be what God wants it to be? You want your relationships at school to be right? You want to pay those taxes right? Right? The starting point for all that is faith in Jesus and loving his glory more than any other glory. Isaiah was captivated by that vision. The disciples were captivated by that vision, and John says, how about you? How about you? Why don't you get captivated with the vision of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? There's a nice quote from my friend George Mueller from a couple hundred years ago. He was talking about how we attain to settled happiness of soul. It's an old way of saying it, right? I like that. Settled happiness of soul. Or he said, how shall we learn to enjoy God? Right? How shall we learn to experience the fullness of what God has called us to in life? How shall we obtain such an all-sufficient, soul-satisfying portion in him as shall enable us to let go of the things of this world as vain and worthless in comparison? How will we understand that we should value Jesus and his heavenly purposes above this earth and the stuff that's on this earth? He says this, I answer, this happiness is to be obtained through the study of the scriptures. God has therein revealed himself to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Mueller says, you want that contentment? You want to love God's glory above all else? Look to Jesus. Chase Jesus. Follow Jesus. Worship Jesus. That is the answer. Loving the glory of the Father means loving the glory of the Son. May we be people who love God's glory more than anything else. Would we pray with me? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this passage confronting our love maybe of self, Lord, our love of other glories. And we pray, Lord, and ask that you would make us people who love your glory above all else. Lord, I pray for those who know, maybe they're secret Christians. They don't want others in their life to know of their faith. I pray that you would convict them, that they would see that your glory is infinitely more valuable than anything else they could be chasing. Lord, we know that we all struggle to trust you and to live by faith in our daily decision making. So I pray that you would help us to that end. Give us courage to speak for you, motivated by faith, and to make decisions in our school, workplace, homes for you, motivated by faith. Lord, we take comfort in the fact that those who have put their faith in Jesus will not be condemned at the judgment. But because of Jesus' death on our behalf, we will be accepted and forgiven. But Lord, we pray for those who have not believed, who if they died this moment, they would die looking to judgment. So we ask that you would give them faith, that they would repent of their sins, that they would turn to you in faith. In all this, Lord, we want to be changed. We want to be different as a result of reading these verses. We pray that your Spirit would do his work in us. We would grow in our faith and our love for you and for your glory. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.